It's good to see you guys here tonight, as I'm sure we're going to be touching on everyone's favorite subject, and that is the importance and why we have church discipline in the church. You know, in some ways, there is church discipline going on in the church every day of every week of every year of our lives, because church discipline in and of itself is the stressing of becoming right with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and also confessing and restoring our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something I do quite often, and I'm sure that might be something I hope you do quite often as well. Not that you sin quite often, but that when it happens. All right, I will just pause momentarily for the laughter to come down, and then we'll get started. I hope you have your handouts. If you don't have a fill-in-the-blank handout, please feel free to raise your hand and someone will get you one. All right, cool beans. Let's take a look at church discipline. Tonight we're going to talk and study something that, I'm going to be honest with you, is rarely done in the church anymore. To some levels, but not in its complete intended form. Now, obviously, I'm talking about church discipline. And when I say church discipline, I'm not simply talking about going before the church and people being publicly removed from the church as something that rarely happens anymore. I'm even talking about the first few steps. Because we love to do things in our order rather than God's order. But I think God's order preserves not only the integrity and the holiness and the integrity of the church, but also it protects from unnecessary slander and gossip and hurt from going on. A lot of times churches aren't even interested in loving accountability anymore. And we have made a distinction, we have dichotomized, if you will, someone's personal lives from their public lives. Their personal lives from their public lives. I have a friend who, and I mean this with humility, but he is currently living with his partner, and he is involved in a lot of public, overt public and private sins. He puts things on Facebook that would make sailors blush. He drops words that have four letters, like they're going out of style, every other word. He supports things like abortion and non-traditional marriage, and the list could go on, and I love him as a human being. Yet at the same point in time, his church allows him to be on praise team and lead the worship of their service each week. And when the church is asked, you know, why do you allow this, coming full circle here, they'll say, well, that's their private life, and we don't have any business with their private life. We deal with their public life. Well, I, with all due respect, and I mean this with love and humility, I believe it's more than just someone's private life. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ that is at stake. Amen, church? And we are to reflect Him. I have my sin. They have their sin. The difference is, I hope, repentance. Now, I don't say these things out of hateful, baptistic, spiteful judgment, and we're going to hold some legalistic line. That's certainly not the case. I say this to make a point that there is a distinction that people are making between public lives and their church lives. And the problem with that is huge. It's inherent. The church seeking blessing from God cannot ignore the command that God places within the church that we know and study in tonight within ecclesiology, church discipline. Church discipline is an imperative. It is a command that the Lord has given us. The church is obligated to discipline its wayward members, for it is a command by the Lord. The command of church discipline is no different than any other command from our Lord, and ignoring it will only lead to weakening of the church. Now, there's a lot of discernment that's got to fall into this at the same time, and we'll touch on those issues as we move forward. So here's the question. Why is corrective church discipline so important? Why do we have to engage in this thing called church discipline? Because any church that neglects this over time, if everything is acceptable, everything is allowed, over time, and if I think you look at some of our wayward denominations out there in America today, over time, if we allow sin to go unchecked, you become what to sin? Talk to me, class. What are some words you become with sin? What are some words? comfortable, acclimated, not a big deal. Hey, we can do this. We'll allow this. We can have this kind of pastor, this kind of member, do this kind of thing, engage in this kind of activity, because, you know, things have just changed. And I agree that things have changed. But God's standard has not changed. And as a church, we ought to reflect Him, not ourselves. And that's a big problem with churches in the world today, not just America today, but it has certainly taken root here, in that we want to be reflective of the people that is around us, when I would say we should be reflective of the God in us rather than that which is around us. So not only do we become carnal, we become powerless and we fall short of God's blessing. A church driven towards holiness is a powerful church. And we'll actually close with that in the way that we started. To ignore a person's habitual sin is to confirm and encourage them to continue in that sin. Now, I want to highlight the word habitual because in this is some distinctions. But to ignore someone's sin, especially a habitual sin, is to confirm and encourage them in that and continue to do it. And that is not loving, nor is it biblical. There is nothing loving about ignoring God's best for our lives and God's will. Now, this is kind of important because we run into this all the time. We have to make a distinction between an offense, or what I will call an irritation, and a sin. There is a distinction between the two. We love to just put them in the pot and meld them all together and say, this person has sinned against me, this person has offended me, when in reality they haven't done anything contrary to God's word. They've just annoyed you. They've just ticked you off. And all of us know that some people have a shorter what than others? Fuses. Heavens to Betsy. And I got to talk to Betsy about heaven. But let's move forward, all right? We got to make a distinction between what is sin and what is an offense. And for tonight's purposes, I'm going to define offense as irritation and then personal sin as something different. You can change the words as you see fit, but for the purpose of tonight's study, I'm going to use the word offense or irritation. Offense here are things that people do that will aggravate you, but may not be against the Word of God. Things that aggravate you, but may not be against the Word of God. I was talking to a gentleman not too long ago that said, I have a friend, they're dealing with a situation, but it's really not a moral issue, it's not a sin issue, it's a difference of opinion issue. What should they do? I said, well, first thing they ought to do, and we'll get there in a moment, they should seek to whether or not they can just overlook it. Can you just overlook it? If they can't overlook it, they need to go to that person privately. Okay, and what if that person doesn't change? I said, then the issue is over. Don't run around, and this is not a Matthew 18 subject because it is not sin. It is not something that's contrary to the word and will of God. It is simply an irritation or annoyance. And God's word says sometimes you're just going to have to what class? Deal with it. What were you going to say? What'd you say? Suck it up. Yes. Just deal with it. Because I got to tell you something, our Lord deals with a lot with us as well. So things that just annoy you or aggravate you, what are some things that fall under this category? I did this one for Carol. She may see someone taking 3 cookies at cookie time when the sign clearly says 2 cookies. This is not a personal sin in their life. She may disagree with me. Or maybe they whisper in a service and they're distracting you, and this has to be corrected now, and I'm going to go directly to the elders about this. I got a phone call this week. How many here would love to hear an angry voice message? I still have it on my phone. Who wants to hear it, all right? Unfortunately, their name is on it, so I can't do it. But this person called up and said, I am so mad at Steve DeMann. They weren't, all right? I'm just going to use Steve's name here. I am so mad at Steve. And it wasn't him. And that's why I'm coming to you. And I'm like, what? That's good. You're coming to me and leaving messages because you're mad at someone else? Got to deal with this now. They annoyed me. These things do not qualify for church discipline in any way, shape, or matter. We got to deal with it. Now, there's a distinction between irritation, annoyances, and offenses, and that is personal sin. A personal sin is an offense against what God has revealed in His Word and that which is contrary to His will in our lives. Now, that's the distinction. You know, that person went to a movie. Well, you're going to have to deal with it, all right? You're going to have to just look the other way, In Holly's words, suck it up, all right, and just move on. We do not go into church discipline over irritations. We don't even go into Matthew 18 past going to them privately, which is the respectful thing to do, on things that are irritant or annoying. Again, that would be an impossible standard for us to hold to. Can you imagine? And believe me, we have, as Baptist churches, have held this line for a very long time, that we go to war over every irritation, annoyance, and offense. Can you imagine what an impossible standard that would be for a church to hold? They've offended me. Yeah, well, that's life. You can't get up in the morning. I remember, I very rarely go on Facebook, but I remember someone posted a picture that I just laughed and laughed and laughed, and there was this actor from the 50s and 60s, and it said, "Good morning, America. What are we offended at today?" We are just sponges of offense. But when there is personal sin committed against you or against God, the Bible teaches the following steps. Now, these seem pretty root. You know, I've heard this since I was blue in the face. But there are some distinctions in there that are often neglected. And we're going to look at those tonight. The first thing that we need to do that will even precede Matthew chapter 18 is the offended party should first seek to overlook the offense. Now, that may seem contrary to why would we allow sin to continue in their life? Allow me to explain. The sin or irritation. Sometimes it's an irritation, sometimes it's sin. But even then, there are times when people will sin against you where your best course of action is to just let it go. Maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe they've had a bad season. Maybe they're under a lot of stress. Many of the sins committed against us, by the way, are not even purposeful. How many here have ever sinned against someone you had no idea you did it? I've done it. Every week, all right? It's not purposeful. It has no bearing on church health or really any long-term consequences. Therefore, we've got to ask ourselves, does it even rise to the level of putting any strain on the relationship? It wasn't long ago that I had someone come up to me and just absolutely yell at me. Just totally tear into me because I wasn't doing what they thought I should be doing. They had no idea what my day was, no idea what my night was, no idea all of this stuff. And by the way, if you're thinking, oh my word, this might have been me, it might have been all of you, all right? And me with you. And I remember they got all done and someone said, are you gonna bring this up? They sinned against you. They just totally leaned into you and they have no idea what's going on in their life. And I said, you want to know what? I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it go. They're going through a rough time. They have a lot of stress in their life. That's where this is bubbling up from. And it doesn't warrant even straining the relationship. And I can look at them tomorrow, maybe within a year. No, I can look at them the next time I see them and have absolutely no problem with it. So you want to know what? I'm going to let it ride because there's bigger fish to fry. That rhymed. Now let's move forward. Every time someone forgets to do something that they said they would do, that doesn't make it a lie. We love that. You imagine the level of self-righteousness we have to hold up when someone forgets something and you go, you lied to me! No, I forgot. Maybe I lied, I don't know. Or I forgot. We should be allowed to make errors. It takes a great deal of self-righteousness to allow no sin and no errors in other people's lives against you. Do you know how much sin of omission the Lord forgives in our lives? That's a little bit later. At the end of the day, we are all humans, and even with our best efforts, we will all be disappointing one another. Sometimes we're going to let each other down, and that's when we're trying with our absolutely best efforts. My friends, we should be allowed to make mistakes with one another. We should even be able to fail one another. We should be able to fail one another and still find mercy, still find grace. There ought to be times, and I'll apply this to myself, there ought to be times when you sin against me, and you never know it. You never know it because you just let it go and vice versa because it doesn't rise to a purposeful, hurtful, long-term, church health sacrificing sin and simply let it go. Now, if you cannot overlook the personal sin against you, or maybe you're just seeing someone sinning and you can't overlook that, and believe me, we shouldn't overlook habitual, personal, egregious sins, you should then go to them in private and seek to restore that relationship through repentance and forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 5 speaks about this. If you reconcile at this point, no further action is to be taken. Restoration and the removal of sin is the goal, not embarrassment. And you need to go to them privately. I was watching a show this week where someone felt that one of their possessions were stolen. And there was a bunch of people around. They said, "You want to know what?" And I'm going to pick on Steve DeMann again, okay, because he did not steal my bracelet. Are you getting fed up with that? Have I personally sinned against you? All right, go straight to the elders, all right? You're overlooking it. All right, I'll pick someone up. John Cunnan, all right? Imagine John Cunnan stole my gold bracelet, all right, which has happened, all right? No, I'm teasing, it hasn't. And this person said, "You know what? I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it go, and I'm not going to bring it up because it's not an issue. Carol, did you know that John took my gold bracelet? I'm not going to make it. Not going to make it an issue. Randy, did you know that John took my bracelet, but I'm not going to bring it up, and it's not an issue, and it really doesn't warrant any attention? Dan, did you hear that, you know?" And I watched this on TV, and I said, "Does this person go to church?" Because this happens so often in our lives. We are to go to them privately and seek that restoration. And if it happens, it's done. It's over with. It's where it ought to stay. It's where it ought to die. If the offender does not repent right then and there, allow some time to pass by. How many here, sometimes it takes a little bit for the Holy Spirit to soften your heart, just a little bit. How many here have ever been in an argument with your spouse and you're not ready to do the godly thing? Anyone else at all? I've never been there, all right? I like literally seeing spouses hit each other, all right? Sometimes it just takes a little time. Sometimes it takes a little bit of time for the Holy Spirit to just kind of knock on that door of your heart, which, by the way, is the context. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." It's talking to believers about restored fellowship with Jesus Christ, not salvation, but let's get back to that, all right? And finally, with a little bit of time, the Holy Spirit pulls us in and we go, "You know what? I got to make this right." Allow some time to go by, all right? Don't immediately move to the very next step. Show some patience. Allow the Holy Spirit to work. Don't come up and say, "We are ready for step two of Matthew 18 because I have privately confronted Ed." And Ed's over in the corner going, and I look at you and I go, "Well, when did you talk to Ed?" 32 seconds ago, 33 seconds ago, 34 seconds ago. And we got to do something now. Allow some time to marinate the heart. I don't know about you, but time is a great marinator for me. If the offender will not repent right then and there, allow some time to go by. But if the offender continues to not repent, and you cannot look over it, and you've gone to them privately, take one or two witnesses along and repeat step two, which is to go to them privately. But this time, go to them privately with one or two others along with you. If the offender fails to respond favorably to this tempt, then his or her rebellious attitude will be witnessed by others, and they will be able to see, okay, wow, there's something here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. And by the way, this is the context of the verse where two or three are gathered. Where two or three are gathered, there the Lord is with them. He's talking about doing church discipline in the proper way, not the lowest minimum requirement of His presence. So, to be witnessed by others. If the parties are reconciled at this step, it's over. You'll notice a reoccurring theme. The theme is restoration. It is not embarrassment. Private sin should remain private, even when it gets to this stage. Again, allow some time to go by. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Don't immediately move to the next step. If, however, after time and prayer and petitioning the Lord, if the offender does not repent after this, then and only then, and we are about to move into some really relevant application, especially as it relates to the church. Then and only then should the offended party approach the pastor or the elders with a request for church intervention. Then and only then, after all of these things, I cannot overlook it. This is a purposeful sin against me or the church or Christ, and it has long-term consequences, and you know it's not something that's just an error. Then I went to them privately. I let some time, you know the rest. We can read through all of that. Then and only then. Now I want to stop here. I want to time out for just a moment. I want you to catch this. Church, all personal sin should be confronted by the one who's been offended, who has been sinned against, or the one who has located that sin. Got that? Lord put you there for a reason. You are not to be the garbage truck of sin for the church. What does a garbage truck do, class? What's that? Why are we laughing? Did I do something wrong here? What does a garbage truck do? Hauls it around. Oh, here's some trash. There we go. And oh, look at this over here. Oh, they shouldn't be doing this. Dump it in here. You know, Steve's laughing because he does this, all right? No, I'm teasing. Here's some sin over here. All right, let's drive this baby up to the pastor's office and the elders, and we'll put it on the elder agenda. Here's all the sin and trash I found this week, and I thought you would like to know, so you can do something for it, and I'm going to go back to a peaceful evening in my own life. We are not to be the garbage truck of sins, gathering it all up, all everyone's personal sin, and dumping them on the pastor and the elders. Now, if you notice, within the context of this requirement for the church, it starts with you. It starts with me. It starts with the person who finds it. It starts with the person who can't overlook it. It starts with the person who has been sinned against. Which brings up the first step. Are you able to overlook it? Because God has not called you to carry it to someone else. And then if you can't, does it rise to the level of confronting them? It is astounding how many people think that I should confront someone else's sin that they found in the deep, dark crevices of people's worlds. How often people will come into the office of the pastor and tell me of someone else's offense and say the words, "I thought you'd want to know about this so that you could do something about it. It needs to be addressed." My friend, the only time pastors and elders should ever get involved in personal sin against you or in someone's life is after step 1 through 3 is accomplished by you or me or whoever found it. Sometimes I have people say, "Have you been on Facebook lately?" Listen, there's a reason I don't have Facebook, all right? I do not want to be accountable for what's on those pages. We do talk about it some in our membership classes, and we say, this is not some sub-phantom category of your life. You're responsible for it. All right? How people will come and sometimes say, "I don't know if you've been on Facebook." My answer will be no. "But I saw this on someone's wall, and I thought you would want to know about it because... And I thought I should bring it to you because I found it and I was offended and I think you need to do so. You're going to want to do something about this." Well, maybe since you found it, you should be the first one. Why is it important? Why is it important that we rise this up a little bit? Because it's in the text. Why did the Lord put these first three steps of personal responsibility as it relates to sin or offenses in people's life? Do you know how many personal offenses we might be willing to overlook and show mercy and grace to if we truly understood what we owned as individuals, which is the first three steps? It's one of the reasons the Lord designed it this way. You have to have some personal skin in the game if it's going to be addressed. You've got to be willing to get your hands involved. Dealing with personal sin in someone else's life requires a lot of personal heavy lifting. And if you're not willing to carry, if you're not willing to lift the load, if you're not willing to be involved in what you have seen, then it simply does not rise to the level of being addressed by you. If you're not willing to carry it. However, then we move into the next step. If step 3 are accomplished and no repentance or reconciliation has happened, the elders will seek out all the facts and seek out repentance and reconciliation. Matthew 18:17. And the elders will use their collective force as leadership within the church to influence the offender, warning them of his or her seriousness and persisting in disobedience to God's will. 1 Thessalonians 3:15 talks about that. If reconciliation happens, no further action is taken, even at this step. Again, because the goal is restoration, not judgment. All right? If the offender still refuses to repent, and time goes by, the elders may then recommend that the offender will be removed from membership. Now, we've only had to do this one time in 10 years. One time in 10 years. And it ought to be extremely rare that it ever gets to this point. Extremely rare. Especially if we are both brothers and sisters in Christ. After which the congregation is no longer to have fellowship with the offender as a Christian. Now, there's an important distinction there. We should rather treat them as an unbeliever in need of evangelism. Matthew 18, verse 17. That doesn't mean you treat them poorly. But we have to treat them as though that they don't know the Lord and they need Christ. And how are we to treat those who need Christ? With love, with compassion, with grace, with evangelism. What it means, in fact, Scripture says, do not even eat with such a person. It's talking about just having general social activity. Don't get together with this person and act like nothing's wrong. When you get together with this person, love on them. But every time, every stinking single time you are with them, you are reminding them of the need of reconciliation, which will do one of two things. It'll either drive them back to the church and Jesus Christ, which is the goal. The goal is to get them back to the church and Jesus Christ. And if every time you're talking, you've got to get this right, they're either going to go this way or they're going to go what way, class? That way. But either way, the testimony of Jesus Christ is protected, which is by far the main goal. Him glorified and reconciliation. Now, let's see, where are we at here? Okay, there is exceptions to this process. Here's the exceptions to this process. Overt public sin. Overt public sin. If a professing believer of our church is involved in an open and notorious sin, which instantly, it's what Facebook is, folks, okay? So just, all right? If you put it on Facebook, you have released all rights, all right, to privacy. If it is a public, open, and notorious sin that is quickly and generally known by all the congregants, the council of elders will immediately engage to confront the individual lovingly, bypassing the first three steps. Why are the first three steps being bypassed? Because privacy is gone. Privacy is gone. It has been lost. And the public testimony of Jesus Christ and the church is now in view. And it needs to be addressed. An example of this I'll use myself. Imagine if you're... It's 10, 11 o'clock at night, and you're watching TV Channel 8, and Zach Harmon is there with his camera, and they are covering the Frankenmuth October Beer Fest, all right? And there they are doing an interview, and in the background, you see Brett Allen Boomsma. Yes, that's my middle name, all right? My parents wanted a girl. They're going to name her Brittany. They got a boy, so they named him Brett, but you don't need to talk about that, all right? And you see in the camera Brett Boomsma swinging from the rope, drunk as a skunk, screaming out things that should never, ever, ever come out of my mouth with my arm around another mama, all right? And I'm saying things with a Trinity Baptist Church t-shirt on. Steps 1 through 3 may be skipped, all right? Steps 4 and 5 might be skipped as well. This goes with any sin. Adultery is a personal sin. It ought to remain there. Any sin ought to remain private until it becomes public. This is the difference between personal private sin and public overt sins. How do we make a distinction? By asking this single question. Is it publicly and generally known by the congregation? If not, start at step one. If it is publicly and egregiously known by all, and privacy is gone, then it's time to move collectively. Is there still any privacy left in the sin? Now, the goal of church discipline, which we're going to close with, is this. It's not to maintain some strict code of legalism or control over our lives, because like I said this morning, for us to truly move towards a biblical position will make many of us uncomfortable. Because we love to be biblical and then just creep it up a notch or two. There's comfort right here. There's comfort right here. But we have not been called to be comfort. We are called to be conformed. It's not a strict code of legalism or control, but rather to protect the church and keep it strong and under God's blessing. It is commanded, and the goal is this: loving restoration. If the individual sincerely repents, and repent means a change of behavior. Have you ever had your child say, "I'm sorry," and then go do it again? Say, "I'm sorry," and then go do it again? and then say sorry and go do it again, and I could do this forever because I'm one of those children. But truly repents, which means to turn from the sin. At any step, at any level, the church is to rejoice together and gladly imitate, and here it is, gladly imitate God's forgiveness, which is unconditional forgiveness. There's been times in my life where rather than preaching this, I had to do it. And it is amazingly difficult, but it is amazingly freeing at the same time. To imitate God's forgiveness by restoring the individual to fellowship within the body, full fellowship. Our response should not be, finally, good, it's about time they came to. Now they've learned their lesson. That's not the goal. Here's the goal, and it's found in Scripture. Let's throw this Scripture up here. And here it is. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and he goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And here's the application. I tell you that in the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Our response should be that of celebration. Our lost one has come home. And that's the whole reason for church discipline. To maintain the reputation of Jesus Christ and to draw us close to Him. To reconcile. Don't be a church sin dump truck. We don't need any more of those. They're loud, they're noisy, they stink. What are some other things dump trucks do? Anyone at all? Because I'm sure it'll apply. They're expensive. What's that? Noise pollution. Well said. Anyone else want to throw an application in this based around a dump truck? Yes.
Run you over in the street.
They will run you over in the street. Wow! We don't need that. Church discipline cannot be neglected for the sake of numerical growth. A church of 30 God-fearing, mercy-loving, grace-showing, sin-hating, holy-seeking people is far more powerful to the kingdom of God than a church of 10,000 embracing sin. Let us be powerful, mercy-loving, grace-filled, Bible-loving people. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us the right way to do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.